Isaiah 55 is where we are. Now, I originally planned on preaching one verse for a text out of here, and it was verse 11 in Isaiah 55. So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. Well, that was last week I started working on that, and then I thought, well, I'll put more context on this. Maybe I should, and then more, and then more, and then more, and then I realized, well, I have to preach through the whole chapter, I believe. I believe that's what I'm supposed to do. And so here we are now, and we're going to be, Lord willing, looking at verses 1 through 4 this morning, and then 5 through 13, and that's a tall order, this afternoon. Now, Isaiah is a very, very evangelical book. The gospel is throughout this book. The gospel's throughout the Old Testament. But I say, especially Isaiah, it seems, is just very, very evangelical and also has much to teach about the church. The church then, the church now. For instance, chapter 53, speaking of the gospel, is taken up with the coming Christ and his redemption work. And then chapter 54 speaks much of the church. And now here we are in chapter 55. And what do we have here? Well, we've already read it in its entirety. It begins with a gospel message, which is preached and pressed home with great urgency. And then there is a look forward to the new covenant and the bringing in of the Gentiles. And then we have, again, an urgent exhortation for sinners to pay heed to this gospel message, to flee from the wrath to come. And there are assurances of God's tender mercy and free grace. Then you have a teaching concerning the high and holy and perfect and irresistible ways of our sovereign Lord and the salvation of sinners through the proclamation of his word. And then finally, you have a promise here that the Jews would understand when they went into captivity. It was a promise of a return from the Babylonian captivity. But also in that promise, you have a type of gospel liberty and also a assurance of the preservation of the church. Now let's read verses 1 through 4 again, and then we'll take a look at this that we're looking at today, this part of the text. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye buy and eat. Yea, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Wherefore do ye spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Incline your ear and come unto me. Hear, and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. Behold, I have given him for a witness to the people, a leader and commander to the people. Now, this is the gospel. Isaiah, the prophet, is preaching the gospel. It's the gospel preached under the old covenant dispensation, or economy, no doubt, but it's the gospel. It's the gospel. The gospel was first made known to man in the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve did not have the fullness of gospel light that we have, but they certainly, in word and in type, they certainly had the gospel light insofar as the Lord in his wisdom and according to his will chose to give at that time. They had set before them the Messiah. I say in word and type, who would destroy the work of the devil, who would redeem a people from the curse of sin, who would purchase them for eternal life by his own blood and his own righteousness. This is what they had in type and in word. They had that Messiah set before them. Faith in the Messiah has always been the only exclusive way of justification and eternal life. And the gospel light, by more types given and more revelations by the prophets, grew brighter and grew more distinct through the coming centuries, throughout the times of the Old Testament. And then finally, in Christ, And by his apostles, the fullness of gospel light was given to men. All the shadows are replaced by the substance. The promised Messiah appeared, and the full measure of the Spirit that men can receive is offered to those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus was that Emmanuel, that God with us, that God manifest in the flesh, that one whom the prophets promised. Now the Lord's people have an eternal prophet, a king, a great high priest who draws them within the veil to the very foot of the throne of God's grace. John 1 verse 14 says, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Now the gospel has always been preached, including to that church in the wilderness. Always been preached since man's fall. Paul in Hebrews 4 verse 2 and other places in Hebrews 3 and 4 speaks of the gospel being preached to the Israelites in the wilderness. He says, "For unto us," for instance, in verse 2, "was the gospel preached as well as unto them." And then also you have, for instance, in 1 Peter 3, chapter 3, the verses are 19 through 20, you have spoken of the Holy Spirit, even the Spirit of Christ, when he preached the gospel through Noah to those who are now in hell. And were in hell as Peter was writing this, as the Holy Spirit gave him to write it. It says, "By which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison." You can do away with all that nonsense that some are preaching about that or do preach. It's about those who are now in hell. It's not that Jesus, when he was crucified, then went down into hell and preached to the spirits in prison. That's total nonsense. That's not biblical. It's not what the meaning is. "By which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, the Holy Spirit, by the preacher Noah, which sometimes were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water." So the gospel has always been preached, and men have always been justified and saved only by one way, by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. For instance, Hebrews chapter 11, you have that list of Old Testament saints, and they are the ones given as examples of those who are justified by faith. They are the just who live by faith. And that list begins with Abel. Now, all men have always been under one of two covenants. The covenant of works, which all are born into, or then by faith, the covenant of grace is entered into by the new birth in Christ. Now, this covenant of grace has been dispensed, if you will, through other covenants. But it's always been the same covenant of salvation, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, by the will of God alone, and by the power of God alone, and for the glory of God alone. Now, the church, since Christ, has been the church of the new covenant, or the church of the New Testament. The church prior was the church of the Old Testament, and several covenants were involved. But all of God's true people have always since the fall been united to him only by this covenant of grace. Now, there's a reason I'm saying this. There's a reason I'm stressing this, that the Old and the New Testaments are different administrations or dispensations or economies of the covenant of grace, that this covenant of grace is unchanging. It's unchanging. There's a reason I stress this. All of God's people, Jew and Gentile, are joined to God only by the covenant of grace. Now, in the New Testament economy, it is a new and an everlasting covenant. It is a better covenant, the scriptures say, including, for a number of reasons, but including because it's administered by Christ, our great high priest. There is no more ceremonial law with its types and its shadows and its sacrifices for the sanctifying of the flesh, which could never bring the remission of sins. There's a reason I share this. I share this simply because there are those dispensational Christian brethren, and we don't say this in a mocking way or anything like that, but it's just a fact, they will differ from some of the things I'll share today. They read in the Old Testament certain promises and prophecies of a new covenant which God will make with Israel. And they want to apply them only to the Jews, when they should realize that what's being spoken of is the new covenant, including both Jews and Gentiles. That's what's being spoken of. For instance, in Jeremiah chapter 31, I'll just read verse 31. It goes on, and it speaks of this covenant after that, but I'm going to read in another place where essentially the same thing is said. But in Jeremiah 31, chapter 31, verse 31, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." And then it goes on and talks about this covenant. Well, of course it's a new covenant. It's offered to the Jews as well as the Gentiles. Hebrews chapter 8, and I'll read 8 through 13. "For finding fault with them, he saith, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. In that he saith, A new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away." It's so very, very clear this is that new covenant, the New Testament church is united to God through Christ in. Jesus said this, Hebrews 10, verse 9, "Then said he, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second," including, of course, he taketh away all of that first covenant we're talking about that was established with Moses as the intercessor for Israel, and through which the covenant of grace was dispensed, and yet a different economy. That's taken away, but it's the same covenant of grace, and it is dispensed by a new covenant for both Jew and Gentile. So when you read about that in the Old Testament, this promised covenant, it's not some new covenant with the national Israel, and there's going to be a temple and all of that. Not at all. It's a new covenant for the New Testament church. "Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money. Come ye buy and eat, yea, come buy wine and milk without money and without price." So here begins a gospel message. In the first several verses, it's in the language of metaphor. But that's not to veil the gospel. That's to press home its blessings. May God help us to receive this and see the blessings of the gospel. The invitation is given to everyone that thirsteth. Now, this is a far cry from the gospel invitations to sinners today. I mean, we hear these things. God loves you and wants you to be happy. He wants you to straighten out your life. Jesus will help you. Jesus is the answer to your problems. Here, sign the card. Here, raise the hand. Here, invite Jesus into your heart. What do you have to lose? Why don't you give it a try? He's waiting for you. No, this is a far cry from that. "Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters." There is an urgency directed toward those who thirst. This is an appeal to those who have a felt and a pressing need which must be satisfied. They feel it must be satisfied. Obviously, there's been a law work done in their heart by the Holy Spirit. Because of the grace of God, they're thirsting to know Him. They're thirsting to be made right with Him. They're thirsting to be blessed by Him. They're thirsting to have life from and through and in Him. Now, we ought to preach to all men and warn them to flee the wrath to come. But the gospel invitation is to those who thirst for deliverance from sin and condemnation. The gospel shouldn't be dressed up in beggar's clothes and made to scrape and bow at the feet of the proud and hard-hearted. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. Here's the gospel invitation to those who thirst to be made right with God and have new and eternal life. And very importantly, those who know they have no merit or title to eternal life. They have nothing. They have no merit. They have no title to anything but hell. They're lost. They're hopeless. They're helpless to save themselves. They know that. David in Psalm 63, verse 1, I'm not saying he was a lost man, but I'm just making an application. Here it speaks of a soul thirst. Maybe you feel like this sometimes in these spiritually dry times. I do. O God, thou art my God, early will I seek thee. My soul thirsteth for thee. My flesh longeth for thee in a dry and thirsty land where no water is. But that speaks of a spiritual thirst. And that's what we're speaking of here. Ho, everyone that thirsteth for peace with God and eternal life. You know, a thirsty man yearns to have his thirst quenched. And eventually that's all he can think of. Eventually, as it gets worse and worse and worse, I mean, he feels thirsty unto death. That's all he's going to think of. He must have his thirst quenched. And the only thing that can quench his thirst is to drink. He must drink. And he knows if he doesn't drink, he's going to perish. He'll ultimately die. And the prophet uses that illustration here. He uses that illustration. A man who has a great thirst, and it's so great that he must quench it. Or he knows he must ultimately perish eternally. And that man is invited to receive the water of life, which flows from the rock, which is Christ. That sinner is called to drink from the well of salvation, and none other. Anything else is just salt water. All these false gospels and the things that's just salt water. It just makes the sinner ultimately more thirsty. It'll kill him eventually. Salt water might give a momentary sense of, well, I've slacked my thirst somewhat, but it'll kill you. It'll make you thirstier and thirstier. Anything except the gospel is just salt water. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. Come to the fountainhead of free grace and eternal life. Come to Jesus Christ by faith alone and drink of the water of life. Jesus spoke of this. John 7, verse 37, in the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. There he is, saying essentially the same thing that Isaiah preached. It's the same everlasting gospel. And the Spirit and the bride say, come, closing off the revealed word of God, closing the canon, and let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. Whosoever will. Whoever is thirsty, come. You've been made ready to drink. The water of life is used figuratively for the soul-saving free grace of God in Christ, whose blood remits and purges sin, and whose righteousness is accounted to the sinner for justification. And it's all by free grace through the gift of faith in Christ. There is this gift of faith that's worked. It's all by grace through faith. It's all applied by the Holy Spirit. Salvation is of God alone. It is by the power of God alone, by the will of God alone, according to the mercy of God alone. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, sinners are quickened to life. They're made new creatures. They're made children of God. They're made members of the body of Christ. They're made citizens of heaven. They're made a part of that temple of the Holy Spirit, even the temple themselves. They become a temple, I say, of the Holy Spirit who dwells within, and yet they also dwell in the church. they're part of that larger temple of the Holy Spirit as well. Now, in other places, we're talking about spiritual thirst here. We're talking about this fountain of life, the grace of God in Christ. In other places, you see the power of the Holy Spirit himself spoken of as living water as well. Jesus said, going on in John chapter 7, first Jesus said, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. And then, having drunk, of course, he that believeth on me, as the scriptures has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. He'll be filled with the Spirit. And all the gifts and graces and power of the Holy Spirit. In Isaiah in chapter 44, verse 3, for I will pour water upon him that is thirsty, and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my Spirit upon thy seed, and my blessings upon thine offspring. That ought to be our prayer today. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. And next it says, and he that hath no money. This speaks of those who are convinced and convicted of their complete lack of any good thing within or done by them or about them, anything, any merit in whole or part that could in whole or part cause the Lord to give them life, which would merit in whole or part the grace of God and the salvation of their soul or the preservation of their soul. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, this speaks to those who know they're destitute of any merit, which would give them favor with God. They're spiritual paupers. They're spiritually bankrupt. They have no way. They have no worth. They know it. They have no works. They have nothing of value with which to purchase what the gospel promises. The gospel invitation is to those repentant sinners who thirst for the remission of sins, for peace with God, for the salvation of their souls, but at the same time they know they have nothing to offer toward that end. They're called to cast themselves on the mercy of God, to seek the free grace of God, to rest wholly in the merits of Christ. Look unto me, the same preacher says. Of course, it's the Lord, and it's spoken by him, about him. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. None else means none else. There is nothing that you can put alongside. Nothing that you can put alongside the blood and righteousness of Christ or add to it. There is nothing that you can add to the grace of God. There is nothing that you can add to the power of God or the mercy of God. Nothing, nothing, nothing. For I am God and there is none else. It's all of God. And saved, he says, and be ye saved. That means eternally saved. What sort of a promise is this? And be ye saved. Hopefully, probably, maybe, for a while. So long as you don't do this or so long as you do this. No, it says, be ye saved. All the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. Ho, the scriptures say, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money. Now, it's not that the salvation of sinners was free. You know that. I hope you know that. I hope you feel that. I hope the more and more you, by faith, really, and the Spirit working in you, you see your own sins and how filthy they were and how filthy they are, and the shame and the consequences that Christ bore because of them. It wasn't free. Salvation required God. The salvation of your soul required God to send his only begotten Son to suffer the guilt, shame, and punishment due to you, to me, to all sinners, in whose room and place he stood. That should sink down into our hearts. We ought to ponder that. We ought to meditate on that. Is that just a dry doctrine then? The sinless Son of God hung on a cross, suffering, groaning, suffering anguish, the wrath of God poured out in his soul, bearing your sin, your shame. In God's eyes, he did what you did. And then in God's eyes, you get what he has, his righteousness. The salvation of each sinner cost Christ. I say each sinner saved cost Christ a lifetime of humiliation. And on Calvary's cross, one might say, an eternity of suffering and, of course, death. Christ Jesus paid the redemption price required for the salvation and the preservation of each of his sheep. For ye are bought with a price. It says he hath no money. And I'm saying it's not that it was free, for you were bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. I say the sinner comes, he has nothing to offer. He that hath no money, but it's not as if there wasn't a redemption price paid. For as much as ye know that ye are not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. So this was done for you and for me. You might say, well, how can I repay him? And maybe then your conclusion is, I won't even try to serve him. You can't repay him. But you owe him your love, yourself, your service. Despicable, cold Christianity today that so many profess. Come ye to the waters, come ye and buy. Come every one of you. Come ye to the waters, come ye, buy. All who are thirsting. Resort to the redemption price paid by another. Even the Lord Jesus Christ, resort to that redemption price, the precious blood of Jesus. You have no money with which to purchase the life of your soul. You have no money to redeem yourself from hell. But there has been a ransom price paid, and by faith, this redemption, the blood and the obedience of Christ applied, brings eternal life to those who resort to the tender mercy and free grace of God and trust and rest only in the merits of Jesus. Now here the prophet invites sinners to buy and eat. To buy and eat. By faith in Christ, buy and eat. Eat of the bread of heaven, which will give life to your soul. Just like the manna from heaven gave life to the Israelites. That was there for a purpose. That happened for a purpose. John 6, verse 33, for the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. John 6, verse 35, and Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. Bread is called the staff of life. Surely Christ Jesus is the source, the staff, the stay of spiritual and eternal life. So the call to the unconverted is to come to the waters of life, the free grace of God in Christ. Drink and be saved forevermore. Come to Christ Jesus, the bread of heaven. Eat of that bread, which gives life, spiritual life, eternal life, and sustains it forevermore. Now, the gospel promise is of life, life forevermore, and yet even more. I say the gospel promise is for life, life forevermore, and even more. The gospel promise is for abundant spiritual life in Christ. And so the prophet preaches, yea, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Now first, sinners are urged to come to the waters of life flowing full and free. But the gospel promise is more than a bare promise of eternal life. Although many, by their own coldness, worldliness, turn it into that. But it's more than a bare promise of eternal life. The promise is for peace with God, of peace in God, of fellowship with the Lord and with all the saints, of wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, 1 Corinthians 1, chapter 30, of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost, Romans 14, verse 17. And at length, the redemption of the body and eternal life in perfect holiness and happiness with all the saints and the Lord. So all this was purchased for us by the Lord Jesus Christ, and it all comes to us who believe from God through Christ by the Holy Spirit without money and without price. So this is the portion of those who repent and believe the gospel. Simply put, the Lord is their portion. Life in Christ in this life is represented then by wine, which cheers, and milk, which nourishes and makes strong. And if you were to look in that Song of Solomon, chapter 5, verse 1, we see the husband who represents Christ, no matter what any modern preacher wants to say. The spouse stands for the church. And in Song of Solomon, chapter 5, verse 1, we see the husband saying, I am come into my garden, my sister, my spouse. I have gathered my myrrh with my spice. I have eaten my honeycomb with my honey. I have drunk my wine with my milk. Eat, O friends, drink, yea, drink abundantly, O beloved. And we see back in Genesis when Jacob is blessing the different tribes and he speaks of that Shiloh to come, the Lord Jesus Christ. And among other things, he says, his eyes shall be red with wine and his teeth white with milk. This speaks then of all the spiritual blessings and benefits, the richness, the fullness of life in Christ. This is the heritage of the Lord. And if we don't partake of that heritage as we should, as Christians, it's because of sin, pride, stubbornness, foolishness, immaturity, a lack of faith, a lack of commitment. And it deprives us of this banquet from heaven. Wherefore do ye spend money, he goes on to say, for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Now here's a rebuke. Here's an exhortation to all those who go about trying to be justified by their own righteousness, trying to earn and buy eternal life by their works, by their good deeds, in some cases, including sacraments and religious rituals and other priestcraft. That's what the Romanists do. I mean, they literally try to buy the bread of heaven. They try to pay for it in various and sundry ways, including by purchasing masses, but many other ways as well. And they and other sinners, depending on good works, literally labor to establish their own righteousness and purchase their own pardon. But salvation is a free gift of God. It's bought and paid for by Christ. And it's given only to those who confess their depravity, repent of their sins, and put all their hope and trust in the redemption Christ hath wrought out. Any other gospel other than the gospel of free grace is a false gospel. And any bread bought by works is not the bread of heaven. It's the bread of deceit. No matter how satisfying it may be for a time to the unregenerate religionist, he may feel pretty good about himself. I'm good enough for God. I work hard. I do all these good things. I've done this. I've done that. He thinks he keeps the law of God pretty well. Does all these rituals. It's the bread of deceit. Bread of deceit is sweet to a man. Proverbs 20, verse 17. This is the wisdom of God personified speaking. It's the Holy Spirit speaking to us. But afterwards his mouth shall be filled with gravel. Isaiah says, wherefore do you spend money for that which is not bread, and you labor for that which satisfieth not? This speaks of religious labor, works of the law, going about trying to establish one's own righteousness. This can never remit sin. It can never justify the sinner. It can never make peace between the sinner and God. It can never bring peace for the sinner's conscience. It can never give the assurance of eternal life. It can never produce the witness of the Holy Spirit that one is a child of God. Now, pride refuses to give up the notion that somehow God must grant eternal life. He must grant eternal life to the sinner if he just does certain good works, if he's good enough, if he's done his best, or he performs certain rituals, what kind of a God would not just give him eternal life then? Well, their God is an unrighteous God, a corrupted God, an unholy God. Good works do not atone for sin. You can't rebuild what you've torn down, and if you try, you show that it was you that tore it down. I'm grossly paraphrasing what the Apostle Paul says. You just testify against yourself. Good works do not atone for sin, and man's unrighteousness cannot be offered to God as righteousness. And it's all corrupted through and through. I mean, man's righteousness is corrupted through and through by his unrighteousness. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone. How many times should I say that? I don't get tired of saying it. Those who truly have been saved don't get tired of saying it and thinking about it, rejoicing in it. Sinners who seek to be justified by their own merits or their own good works or religious rituals are an offense to Almighty God. They're not just falling short. They are an offense to Almighty God. They're showing contempt for the blood and righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. They only increase their sin and increase their guilt. The more they do, the more they're charged with unrighteousness. These people who think they can earn somehow, in any measure, salvation, charge the Lord with debt. Romans 4, verses 4 through 5. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Not his faith, but the object of his faith. He's justified by faith in Christ. Hearken diligently unto me. So sinner, pay close attention. The preacher is preaching. Isaiah is preaching by the Spirit of God. God is speaking by the prophet. Pay a close attention to these words then, those today that hear them. Listen well, your soul hangs in the balance, heaven or hell. Eternal bliss or everlasting torment. That's the options, that's the choices. Does everyone here today think they're headed for heaven? They're pretty sure of it, are they? There are some, if they die today, they'll be in hell. They'll make their bed in hell. Hearken diligently unto me. Listen well to what the preacher has said by the Holy Ghost here in Isaiah. Hearken diligently to the gospel call. This do and live. Hearken diligently unto me and eat ye that which is good. Eat of the bread of life. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And then what does it say? And let your soul delight itself in fatness. This speaks of all the goodness of God, all the blessings and benefits and gifts and graces which flow to the child of God by and through Christ. This is that spiritual milk and wine spoken of. Buy wine and milk without money and without price. Christ Jesus is the bread of spiritual and eternal life. He's the source of spiritual life. He's the staff of spiritual life. He's the stay of spiritual life. He's the health of our spiritual life. This Christ Jesus. And none have spiritual life except by faith they've received of that bread of life. None. Unless they've had that atonement applied to their souls. I say none have spiritual and eternal life. They are spiritually dead and condemned to eternal death in hell. None have spiritual life unless they've rested in the redemption work of Christ on the cross in their place. Unless by faith the merits of Christ's body, broken body and shed blood have been applied to their soul. John 6, verse 53. Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. And this is what we've been talking about. The Romanists pervert that. Those are spiritual words about spiritual life. And they pervert that. They're very, very strange, these Romanists. They say, well, you have got to take that, no context, just take it literally right there. And then they pervert the word of God in other places. And you try to tell them, well, you know, even without the context, you're perverting it, and it doesn't matter to them. It's whatever the Pope says. The Pope is God to them then, isn't he? He is that Antichrist that puts himself in the place of God. Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, the bread of life, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Come, eat of my bread, Proverbs 9, verse 5, and drink of the wine which I have mingled. Feed often, feed always on this bread of heaven. Make use of all the means of grace. It's obvious those who aren't feeding often on the bread of life. Sometimes some who fancy themselves the most spiritual and knowledgeable, I mean, I don't know, they see themselves as fat and flourishing and quite impressive, and their brethren see them as spiritual skeletons, dressed up in nice clothes. So make use of the means of grace and undertake to faithfully serve the Lord and be close to Him. And then you will delight in all the freeness and fullness of the grace of God in Christ. I say, all of it. You'll have the milk. You'll have the wine. You'll grow and flourish in spiritual health and strength. Psalm 92, verse 14, will this be you? They shall still bring forth fruit in old age. They shall be fat and flourishing. That means you'll be healthy. You'll be vigorous spiritually. You'll be full of all the blessings of God and the power of God and the spiritual graces of God, the peace of God, the joy of God. Better go to verses 3 and 4. Incline your ear and come unto me. Hear and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. Behold, I have given him for a witness to the people, a leader and commander to the people. Now these are thrilling words, are they not? The Lord by the prophet then continues the gospel invitation. Now he's pressing it home. The prophet is preaching God's words to the lost. Those who thirst, he's saying, incline your ear. Don't turn away from the grace of God in Christ. Don't turn away from the grace of God in Christ, who by imputing the sins of the elect to Christ and punishing them in his stead is just and yet legally and righteously able to be the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Incline your ear and come unto me. Receive the truth. Confess your depravity and rebellion. Renounce all your own righteousness, which is unrighteousness. Repent of your sins. Come in humility. Come in helplessness. Come in fear. Come in repentance. Seek forgiveness. Seek saving faith. Seek eternal life. Incline your ear and come unto me. Hear. That is, listen to the voice of the Holy Ghost by the gospel preached. Listen and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ alone for the remission of sin and eternal life. And your soul, he says, shall live forever. And it will be satisfied and delight itself in fatness forevermore. John 14, verse 6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And the prophet says, come unto me here. We all of us, all preachers, preach Christ Jesus. We preach for Christ Jesus. We preach Christ Jesus and Him crucified. And we make this gospel invitation. And Jesus says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. You're heavy laden with sin and you're heavy laden with trying to justify your own self, be good enough. You're heavy laden with trying to say, well, I will conquer sin. What I did yesterday, I'm not going to do that ever again, and I'm going to do this from now on, and God will surely, God will receive me then. And you're just heavy laden with it. It's a battle you can't win, and you'll never win it. And the fruit of your labor will be eternity in hell. He says, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden with a burden of sin, heavy laden, you've been laboring trying to justify yourself before God, and I will give you rest. Rest, eternal rest. Rest in Christ for acceptance with God and new life. Incline your ear and come unto me. Hear and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. Now, I have already covered the everlasting covenant. It is the new covenant. Without controversy, or it should be without controversy, it is the new covenant. I spoke of that already. And The everlasting covenant, of course, is the new covenant of which Jesus is the surety. Now, the David spoken of here is without doubt also Christ Jesus, the son of David by the flesh. Christ was the antitype of David as king and shepherd. Now, you see this throughout the Old Testament. Ezekiel 34, 23 and 24. And I will set up one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, even my servant David. He shall feed them, and he shall be their shepherd, and I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David, a prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken it. I mean, David was long dead at that time. People ought to realize this is the Lord Jesus Christ. David was a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, wasn't he? Psalm 89 is a good one to read. You might want to read that tonight, where you see this also. But we won't dwell on it. There's much we could say, but let's go back to the text. Incline your ear and come unto me, hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. Let me just read to you Acts 13, 32 through 34. Paul is preaching to the Jews in the synagogue at Antioch, and this is part of what he preached. And we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled, the same unto us their children, and that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second psalm, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said on this verse, I will give you the sure mercies of David. So there it is. That's the new covenant. That's the new covenant with Christ as the surety. That's the new covenant with Christ as the mediator. The everlasting covenant is the new covenant. It's a New Testament in Christ's blood. No more shadows, no more types, no more ceremonial law, no more Levitical priesthood, no more veil between God and man, no more waiting for the consolation of Israel. This is the new covenant for the New Testament church, which is no more burdened with the enforcement of civil or judicial law. She's no longer having both the carnal and the spiritual sword in her hands, just the spiritual sword now. She's no more restricted to one place on earth, but she's the church universal. She's the true Catholic Church. They claim that title, and they've made it so that we can't even hardly use the word without confusing people. She's the true church universal of both Jew and Gentiles, with Christ Jesus as her head and husband and cornerstone, the prophets and the apostles as the foundation, the Holy Spirit as her teacher, and with access to the throne of God, to the holiest of holies, by her great high priest in heaven. This is the New Testament church. We are in covenant with God, and this new covenant is the Magna Carta of gospel liberty, and it is the constitution of Christian living for both Jews and Gentiles. And it's the final covenant by which the covenant of grace is dispensed. Now, the text says, I will make, and it is the Lord speaking by the prophet, an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. The sure mercies of David. The sure mercies of Christ. 'Tis mercy all, immense and free. This is the mercy of God in Christ, the surety of the New Testament. This covenant into which God enters with his people is an everlasting one. It's a covenant of mercy. The sure mercies of God in Christ. It's sure because all of God's promises are in Christ, yea, and in him, amen. Which means they're all settled, they're all sure, they're all immutable, they're all everlasting. The sure mercies of David, the sure mercies of Christ. Sinful man deserves nothing. It's all mercy. Nothing but the eternal wrath of God and torment in hell. Everything having to do with the salvation of sinners and the preservation of the saints is mercy. Now this mercy then is manifested in the free grace of God in Christ. Grace in the matter of justification and salvation is God's favor, which is totally unmerited by sinners. Forgiveness, remission of sins, justification, regeneration, the preservation of our souls, the blessings of heaven, all the blessings of heaven, they're all unmerited by sinner and then saint as well. And all this grace, all this unmerited favor, is all according to the tender mercy of God. And so the everlasting covenant, the new covenant, is summed up as the sure mercies of Christ, or God in Christ. John 1, verse 16 says, And of his fullness have all we received in grace for grace. And 2 Corinthians 1, verse 20, which I referred to, for all the promises of God in him are yea, and in him amen, unto the glory of God by us. Incline your ear and come unto me, hear and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. And then finally, verse 4, behold, I have given him for a witness to the people, a leader and a commander to the people. This one who will be the judge of all those who refuse this gospel call, the grace of God in Christ, the offer of salvation. He's their judge. He says, depart into the fires prepared for the devil and his angels. But for us who are in Christ, for those who believe, he's a witness, a leader, and a commander. Now, this was true of David, who was a type of Christ, but how much more so is it true of Christ himself? Ezekiel 37, verse 24 says, and David, my servant, speaking of Christ, shall be king over them, and they all shall have one shepherd. They shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them. Very briefly, let's look at this. Behold, I have given him for a witness to the people. This speaks then of Jesus Christ as our prophet. Christ Jesus is the Word incarnate. And he came preaching the gospel and teaching the Word of God. He certainly was a witness by his life and by his death of the immutable righteousness of God. The gospel certainly is the righteousness of God revealed. And Jesus said, for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. Behold, I have given him for a witness to the people, it says. And Jesus declared, I am the truth. And John declares in 1, chapter 1, verse 14, declares Jesus the Word made flesh. And the resurrected Lord Jesus sent to us the teacher, the Holy Spirit, known also as the Spirit of Christ, who first makes known to us the will of God for our salvation, and then teaches us the Word of God in all its fullness and power, so that we might know how to please God and glorify him. Behold, I have given him also, it says, for a leader. This is simply the church's great high priest, Hebrews 7, verse 26 and 27. It is, of course, the captain of our salvation, Hebrews 2, verse 10, and it is spoken of the chief shepherd of the church. 1 Peter 5, verse 4. And behold, I have given him for a commander to the people. Here we have Christ as king. So we see him in all his offices. Prophet, a priest, a king. In the words of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, Christ executeth the office of a king in subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. Behold, I have given him for a witness to the people, a leader and commander to the people. Happy is that people that is in such a case. Yea, happy is that people whose God is the Lord. I would encourage you to examine Christ in his three offices. But I would encourage you to go a little further. Because these offices, He executes certain things by these offices with regard to his people. And I just talked about him being the king, the commander of the people. Is he your king? Or are you one of these free-willing people that pick through the Bible and say, well, that part there, that tickles my fancy. I'll do that. That looks too hard. I don't think I'll do that. I think I'll just turn that one around a little bit, put it on its head. I think I'll reject that one. You know, maybe he's not your king. Maybe you're a rebel. Maybe he's not your priest. Because if he's your priest and he is your intercessor and he has done what we've been talking about in your heart, then you've been feeding on the bread of heaven and you've drunk deeply from the wells of salvation, partake of the wine and milk spiritually speaking, all the spiritual benefits and blessings and graces that flow to the Christian through Christ. If all this has happened in your life, then you should say to yourself, does my life reflect that? Now our text this morning was this. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come, buy wine and milk, without money and without price. Wherefore do ye spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Incline your ear, and come unto me, hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. Behold, I have given him for a witness to the people, a leader and commander to the people. Here's the gospel promise. It's been made and magnified. And will you refuse it? Will you turn away from such a promise? Are you so sure that you've already received this promise? As you consider what it really is, what it really results in, are you so sure? And if you have, will you lightly esteem the mercy, grace, goodness, and blessing of God in Christ? If you've received the sure mercies of Christ, and call him your prophet, your priest, and your king. May God help us in this day of spiritual immaturity, deadness, coldness, foolishness, selfishness. Isaiah 44, verse 3, for I will pour water upon him that's thirsty. I am very thirsty for revival. And floods upon the dry ground, I will pour my spirit upon thy seed and my blessing upon thine offspring.